You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Loving Father, as always, we are so grateful for your abiding presence and your Holy Spirit with us. Would your Spirit lead us into all truth as your Son Jesus promised the Spirit would? Lord, encourage us in heart and mind. Thank you for your word. Strengthen us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus and the kingdom. In the last few weeks, if you're kind of new to the story here with us, we've been tracking that the kingdom has to do with time. It has to do with a time that would be fulfilled in the future, and that it was going to be this kingdom was a hope that the Israelites had right from the time of Abraham, all through, and then almost maybe climaxing in the Davidic kingdom, you know, the promise that through David and through his offspring, there would be this everlasting kingdom in 2 Samuel 7. But that, the hopes of that kind of dwindled as the Davidic kingdom was being split apart, and so the hope for that future got pushed almost entirely into the future. They just didn't think it would have to do anything with the present time. It was going to be a future event. And that's when John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he basically says, we are on the edge. And here, if this works, I rarely use technology, but we'll have a go. Let's see if this is going to work. So, we're talking about time. When Jesus says the kingdom of God will be fulfilled, that's a time word. And so they were looking for a future, the last time. I don't know what is that for. Well, I don't know how to get rid of that. Skip. There we go. So they were looking for this future. The Israelites were looking for this future, this end time. And that's where the word eschatos means end. And they were looking for an end. They understood that in this age, this present age where they were currently living, they were living in a time when there was no spirit of God in the land. There was no prophetic voice anymore. This was a time when Satan is up and ruling things. Injustice and oppression is everywhere. Humankind is in rebellion. Demon possession and sickness are illustrations of kind of this present age, this evil age that we are living in, and that it was ultimately characterized by death. And so they were hoping for God to bring a cataclysmic end to this present age, to bring in the coming age. The end would often be accompanied by a Messiah, an anointed king of Israel, to bring about this end of the age and usher in a new time of the glory of Israel being restored, where the Spirit would be returned to God's people, where humanity would be delivered and healed. There would be resurrection instead of death, new heaven and new earth. So this is their kind of this time of the end that they were hoping for. And John the Baptist, basically, his message is saying, we are right here. We're right on the edge. Get yourselves ready for the end. All right? For there is one coming who is mightier than I, right? And the Spirit is going to be upon him. All right? And this is, so John the Baptist, he's right there in that moment. And then who comes forward to be baptized by him but his cousin Jesus? And he baptizes him. And what happens? The Spirit descends upon him. And a voice from heaven tells him who he is. You are my beloved Son. Picking up that beautiful image from Psalm 2. You are my beloved Son. Picking up image from Abraham, who took his beloved son up a mountain one day and put wood on his shoulders. And then he said, in you I am well pleased. And that language picks up the suffering servant language, the servant of the Lord from Isaiah, that the Spirit would be upon. in whom God was well pleased, but who would also suffer. So Jesus, in that moment of baptism, we don't know what he understood about himself before then, but at that moment, it's clear who he is. He's given an identity from outside of himself. God speaks to him. His Father speaks to him. You are my son. This is, he knows who he is, but he also knows what he's called to do, that he's called to go the way of suffering, of the suffering servant, like Abraham's son Isaac carrying something on his back up a hill one day. So he's kind of got both his identity and his vocation at his baptism. But then immediately what happens? He goes into the desert, and those two things are challenged by Satan in the wilderness, right? He's challenged about his identity. If you're the Son of God, then make these stones into bread, right? And then Jesus counters these final three temptations of the evil one, of Satan, by quoting scripture. From where? From Deuteronomy, chapters 8 and chapter 6. What's Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law as the Israelites were about to enter the land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Why were they wandering? Because of their disobedience, their lack of trust. They misunderstood what their identity was and what they were called to do. And they are reminded by Moses before they go into the land, right? We don't live by bread alone. That was the testing of manna of the Israelites in the wilderness, right? You're not just going to live by bread alone, that manna that comes every day. You're not to be putting God to the test, right? You're to worship one God. What did Israel do? They made a golden calf, right? They worshipped other gods, right? And what did they do at the waters of Meribah, that the waters of testing and quarreling of Manasseh? They put God to the test. And so when Jesus is tested in these final three tests in the wilderness, he is responding to the tests that came to Israel. But Jesus passes the tests, right? He goes through water. Remember, Israel goes through water. Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years being tested. Jesus goes into the wilderness after going through water for 40 days being tested. And then he comes into the promised land proclaiming, the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled with me. He passes the test in ways that Israel fails the test. And here we are. Here we are at this moment, this time of the end that Jesus kind of enters into this. Just a few words about this time of the end. The kingdom of God is the language that's being used to describe this end time. And this is an absolutely crucial term for understanding Jesus. I mean, even a brief look at all the Gospels reveal this. Whenever the Gospel writers summarize Jesus' ministry, they always do so in terms of the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, verse 15 has kind of been the text we've been using as the classic text. But you can see that in Matthew 4, verse 23, when Jesus went through Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every sickness. And then in Luke's version, Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said, I must go to the other towns and do what? Preach the good news of the kingdom. Jesus' own instructions to his disciples in Matthew 10, to the 12 disciples that he sends out, what does he send them out saying? He says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. To the 72, when he sends those out in Luke chapter 10, verse 9, he says, what does he tell to his 72 that are going out? He says, tell them the kingdom of God is near you. The decisive considerations found on Jesus' lips throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, over and over again, he calls people to seize the kingdom, to seek the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, the least or the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, to miss this term, you just miss too much. That's one thing. It's central on Jesus' lips in the Synoptics. The term kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, just to kind of, in case you're kind of wondering, those are synonymous, okay? If Jesus says kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, he's meaning the same thing. Primarily in the Gospel of Matthew, he uses the language kingdom of heaven. And maybe it's because Matthew's gospel is directed to Jewish Christians. And maybe heaven and God, they don't want to say the name of the Lord, and so they'll use heaven instead. Okay, so, but kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same things, all right? And then just one more thing before we really get into it. Part of our problem here is understanding Jesus that lies with our own trouble with language when it comes to words like kingdom. We usually think geography, it's space, right? A kingdom is a realm. It's where a king rules, to which you can visit, right? But this can be misleading because the kingdom of God is not so much a place, either literally in the heavens or on earth, or spiritually in one's heart. Rather, it is a time. That's the key thing. The end of the time of the end when God rules supremely over his creation, when he steps on the scene to bring justice and righteousness, right? It's when he comes into the scene. When people ask Jesus about the kingdom, right? Those around Jesus never ask, what is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom? But they say, when is the kingdom? When is this going to happen? So it issued what Jesus meant by the term and especially his announcement, as summarized just in Mark 1, verse 15, for example. The time is fulfilled, he says. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. So we'll try to take a run at this in the few minutes that we've got here this morning. I'll do the best that I can. Jesus and the kingdom, the time is fulfilled. So a couple things about that clause in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. Well, the language tells us that it is thoroughly an end time, an eschatological term, right? It's dealing with the end. And it's related to their expectations of the end, particularly about a Messiah coming. And we've already looked at in the classes previously about some of these matters, specifically related to John the Baptist. But just to repeat this here, apart from this end time perspective of Jewish hopes, it's simply impossible to understand Jesus' message. Jesus' own radical transformation lies in the announcement by saying, the time is now. Here, it's fulfilled. Our problem, of course, not a problem, but just this is the reality. Jesus doesn't do systematic theology, okay? We're trying to put this kind of into a system here to try to kind of... But Jesus tells stories. He does things. He tells wonderful parables. He tells wonderful stories. He has wonderful conversations. He heals people. He delivers them. So he says things and he does things, but he doesn't sort of do theology in maybe the way that we might want. But when Jesus speaks about this, he does, when he speaks about the kingdom and the time of the kingdom, on the one hand, he speaks within continuity with his Jewish tradition, which says there's going to be a future side to this. Okay, there is still a future, right? He speaks of the coming kingdom, in which, he says, there will be a great reversal. He says in Matthew 19, many who are first, and notice the tense, will be last. And the last will be first. To Peter's response in Matthew 19, Jesus, you know, we've left everything for you. Jesus says, you will sit... Notice the future tense on 12 thrones, and when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne in glory. How about the Beatitudes? Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst will be filled. The merciful will receive mercy. The pure in heart will see God. My point is, Jesus is talking, he says, there's a future side to this kingdom. And every Jew in this age would have went, yeah, of course, future. Yeah, we're looking for the future too. Right? Right? He's emphasizing this, and so he's in continuity. In the same way, Jesus takes up the theme of the great end time banquet, the great messianic banquet, when God's people are going to sit at tables as his guests in the kingdom. In Matthew 8, he says, many will come from the east and the west will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the children of the kingdom will be thrown out. So with the parable of the Great Supper. At the Last Supper, it's not a wafer, but a time of feasting and celebration. At the Last Supper, these people will come in and sit at table with me. In other places, he speaks of entering the kingdom in the future. Unless, he says in Matthew 20, unless you do these things, you will not enter the kingdom. Unless you do this, you will not enter the kingdom. Not everyone will enter the kingdom, he says in Matthew 7:21. He speaks of a future coming of the Son of Man, a future age to come. He calls for people to be watchful. Even the Lord's Prayer, what is it we pray? Thy kingdom come. I mean, there's simply scores of such texts that make it very clear that for Jesus himself, the kingdom of God still has a future side to it. And if those were the only texts, Jesus would just be very much like his contemporaries, like John the Baptist. But here's the thing. They are not the only passages. Indeed, the uniqueness of Jesus' message lies in his announcement that the great dynamic kingdom of the future is already at work in the midst in his own ministry. And this is announced in several ways, and precisely is the point of Mark's little summary. The kingdom of God, the time, is fulfilled. At the synagogue in Nazareth, when Jesus goes to his hometown, and in the synagogue in Nazareth, he comes out of the wilderness, he goes into his home church, so to speak, he sits down and he asks for the Isaiah scroll, and he reads it, and what does he say? He says, Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's upon me. The great reversal is going to take place now. Already the good news, he says, is going to be proclaimed to the poor. Prisoners are being set free. The blind are seeing. The oppressed are released. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Now. So also in Matthew 11, in response to John the Baptist, who's in prison, sends a message through his disciples to say, I'm not really sure. Are you the coming one? Right? And he seems he's like kind of a bit ambiguous. Jesus? Really? So what does Jesus tell his disciples? Go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The blessings of the great future kingdom are already present in what I'm doing. Right? So Jesus is saying over and over again, well, how is the kingdom present? In the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, the overthrow of Satan started with Jesus engaging the enemy, breaking his power, his stranglehold over the oppressed. Miracles in general, the casting out of demons in particular, give evidence that this is happening now. He's saying the blessings of the future are come present. The great reversal is already taking place. The good news is being proclaimed to the poor. The outcast, the undeserving, are being given the kingdom. Already, they're experiencing God's acceptance and forgiveness. I mean, his views at sitting at table with sinners are evidence that this great messianic banquet is happening now. He said, it is party time now, right? The bridegroom is present. There is not going to be any more fasting right now. Feasting is the order of the day. And he uses symbolic language of the Old Testament to proclaim the start of a new period of time. The harvest has come, he says. The fig tree is sprouting. Spring is here. New wine is being offered. The great future event, Jesus says over and over again, is already present now. So, how do you reconcile the future and the present aspect of the kingdom of God? Some people, there's various ways that people get at it, but I think the way forward to reconciling, how is this end both something still future and yet something already? I mean, how do we hold that together, especially when they've kind of got this model of time in mind, right? How do we reconcile that? I think the way forward is what Jesus calls the mystery or the secret of the kingdom, which has two sides to it. The kingdom, Jesus says in a variety of ways, is already at work, dynamically present in my own ministry, and it is present in weakness, in Jesus himself. We even have a hard time with this, I think, ourselves. So the first part of the mystery through the kingdom of God is that it will be completed in glory, but it is present already in Jesus in weakness. So the kingdom, what is it? Well, it's wherever the kingdom, wherever the king is, wherever Jesus is exercising his authority, that's where the kingdom is. Where the future is broken into the present, where the day of salvation has already begun. Satan has received the crippling blow. God's stronger man has come. Already God's judgment is being pronounced. Woe to the rich, the fool, the laughing, those who are so sure of themselves in the present, Jesus says in Luke 6. Mark 9, the present generation is faithless, he's saying, and like the generation before the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, even now, judgment is coming. Yet even now, though, a deeper mystery is at work. God's gracious extension of divine forgiveness and acceptance is present in Jesus. That is the first part of the mystery. Of course, there's still a future to the kingdom. What has begun will have a glorious finish. For Jesus, the future has already begun. His ministry marks the beginning of the end. But there is a conclusion, a final moment. That's one side of the story. The other side of the story is what has created problems for many people. The mystery, Jesus says, in effect, is what you see is what you get. The problem was that what they saw did not fit their expectations of the end. Right? They were looking for the wrong thing in the wrong direction. They were looking for the wrong thing, so they could not believe that a peasant carpenter from Nazareth, could that be the Messiah? They had what one person called the hardening of the categories. Hardening of the categories. They already knew how God would do things and what God's Messiah would look like, right? Power, splendor, glory, might, abundance. I mean, those were their categories. But what they saw and what they got in Jesus is gentleness and meekness. Servant of the poor. He's not trampling down the enemy, Rome. And they were looking in the wrong direction. They were looking for the kingdom to come with a great dramatic conclusion from above, from heaven. But what they got was a rabbi who traveled along the road with an odd group of followers, a friend and companion of the oppressed, of sinners. No sign from heaven in the way that they were looking. No overthrow of the hated enemy, Rome. I mean, just a teacher and a healer, though a good one. But the key to all of this lies in Jesus' own understanding of himself. He knew that the coming great kingdom had, in fact, already made its appearance in him and as his ministry, but not as a mighty invasion from outside. Now, not as a great cataclysmic conclusion to history, but in his own person. The powerful kingdom of the future was present at work in the world in a veiled power. This is the mystery of the kingdom. And the Gospels each tell us that Jesus alone knew the secret, that God and his kingdom are very different from popular expectations, that the real power lies in what appears to be weakness. He alone understood that the kingly Messiah was in fact a suffering servant, that the Lion of Judah was in fact the Lamb to be slain for the sins of Judah and the world. He alone knew that God was about to triumph over his enemies, but by loving them to death, his own death, not by bashing in the heads of his enemies. He alone knew the secret of the kingdom, that judgment on Satan and evil, that was the enemy, had in fact begun by casting out of demons, healing the sick, accepting the lonely. He alone knew about the kingdom, that salvation wasn't political, national restoration for Israel, but was found in the fact that God freely accepts sinners. From his baptism, the road ahead had all these clear signs for him. There's this voice from heaven which affirmed his relation to the Father as an only beloved Son. It affirmed his messianic destiny, going through Isaiah 42 to 53, where the servant of the Lord does what? He suffers ridicule, shame, and death on behalf of others. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, like a seed growing secretly, like yeast in the dough. It's already present, but it might seem small and insignificant to start with, but there's going to be a great and a final future. But the beginning of the end has already begun. Jesus had inaugurated, had begun things. And this is maybe we can kind of think about it, the end this way. So instead of just one moment of the end, Jesus understood the end as having a beginning and an end. So this present age is, in this time of his first coming, with his cross and resurrection, already the beginning of the end has happened. Already the decisive blow has been dealt to the evil one. And so the coming age, the return of the Spirit, is on its way in. And the present age is on its way out. And we are living in the overlap of the ages. Now, I'll tell this story to finish up. Now, when I told this when I was teaching Russian students, they didn't like it very much because they thought it misunderstood World War II and the decisive victory that the Russians did. But I'll tell this story. Maybe it'll fly a little bit better here, just as an example to explain this beginning of the end and the end of the end. I think it's June the 6th, right? There was something called D-Day, right? When that beachhead was established in Normandy, the beginning of the end of the war was underway. It wasn't for about another 11 months that the end of the end of the war occurred. My understanding is when it comes to American and Canadian soldiers, more soldiers were lost in this 11-month period than the whole previous time before. I mean, this is a tough time, the overlap of the ages. But this is how Jesus is expressing the end of the kingdom. The end has a beginning with his first coming and has an end with his second coming. And we are living in the overlap of the ages. And that framework of time, that understanding of the end being fulfilled, that understanding of the kingdom, that sets up the framework for everything in the New Testament. I mean, simple verses like this. You may have memorized this as a child. He who has begun a good work in you, you hear it? Begun a good work in you will what? Complete it. When? On the day of Christ Jesus. And that's just one example, but you can. Every single document in the New Testament is framed by Jesus' understanding of the end. That it's got a beginning, and it's got a beginning of the end, and the end of the end. And we are living in that overlap. And in this time of overlap, already people are being welcomed. People are being forgiven. This is good news. People begin to know God, not as some judge, but as a father. Abba, who forgives, who loves. And this is why this is good news. This is why this gospel is good news. Already, people are being welcomed into this. Already, we have this hope that has been marked in our hearts and minds that prepares us for that long-awaited day, whenever it's going to come, of his coming, his second coming, which we confess in our creeds every single time we gather for worship. I believe in the resurrection. My mom, during COVID, this strange time, she found that some people she thought were trying to scare her about death. My mom's 90 years old, and she told one person who was especially, aren't you afraid? She said, you can't scare me. I believe in the resurrection. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.